We have a Saturday night service, and so I get to see how the sermon plays out. Last night after Saturday night service, usually people hang around, like, you know, always and visit and talk, and it cleared out fast last night. So I'm warning in advance. I'm probably going to step on some toes today. And I really believe that. I mean, I believe I'm going to step on some toes today. And I guess I'm kind of apologizing for that in advance. But it has seemed to me like this is kind of the culmination of something that I've been praying about and working through in my own personal life for a few months now. And I think that God kind of really hit me with a lot of things. So if your toes are sore after today, mine were sore first, because he always preaches to me first. But this is kind of a question I've been asking. Why do I not seem to have a consistent walk with the Lord? And, you know, some days I just feel so close to God, and then I wake up the next day and I'm doing the same things it seems like I did the day before, but for some reason I just don't feel that connection that I did before, and I don't know why. It's like I want to walk in the power of the Lord and in his presence, and sometimes I seem to have it and sometimes I don't. And maybe it's a feeling in a sense which you can't always trust, but I think there's more to it than that. I've been asking God for some time, you know, what's happening? Why am I getting this disconnect from you? And I feel like God just really answered it in a very strong way through this sermon. So, like I said, it steps on some toes. I apologize in advance. But we're going to pick up where we left off last week. This is right after they conquered Jericho and all the walls come down. That sermon's online if you missed it. And this is the way chapter 6 of Joshua ends. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it because God told them to. He said, this city's in a ban and you can't take any of the gold or anything. We're going to give first fruits to the temple and everything else just destroy, because I don't want any part of this city in your midst. I want it completely destroyed. And so Joshua 6 says they destroyed all of it. But that kind of depends on what your definition of the word all is, as it turns out, because chapter 7 starts with this. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things of the ban, for Achan took some of the things under the ban. So not all, just all but what Achan took. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, this is interesting because one guy does this, right? One guy steals some things, and God is angry at all of the sons of Israel, and that doesn't seem quite fair. Now, some of you who have been through the military and military training, or even paramilitary training, know this is the way they train you. If you're in basic training and your squad member messes up, the whole squad gets smoked. And they're teaching you that one person making a mistake can kill the whole squad, and that's why they do that. It's a training thing. But this is more than that with God. He's actually coming down on them because one person didn't obey his commandments, but that one person couldn't have done it without some help from people who looked the other way. Because there's no way he stole this stuff without people seeing him. And because they would have set it up as a military, you know, takedown of the whole city. So there's some people who saw it and to turn the other way. Maybe they're cut in on it or what have you. But that's what's happened. And so God's saying, no, I'm going to be angry at everybody for that. Now, this doesn't seem fair if you look at it this way. They are surrounded by heathens, right? They're surrounded by a whole bunch of cities and a whole bunch of kingdoms that don't worship God at all. And the Israelites just conquered a city and pretty much mostly obeyed God. They really did. They did a pretty good job. Most of the stuff was by far and away. There's like tons of booty they destroyed, but a few pounds of it got stolen and hidden, and some people looked the other way. So mostly they did obey the Lord. And so you look at that and say, well, why would that little tiny thing bother God so much when the people around them aren't obeying him at all? And I say this only because sometimes we do this in our own lives. Because we know there's this little tiny sin in our life, but we thought, you know, God, that's really small. And my neighbors, I'm sure, sin much greater than that. So I'm doing better than them. Why can't you be happy that I'm mostly following your commandments? Why I'm mostly following your statutes? I know other people in my church that don't give as much as I do, so you should be happy with me. I know other people in church who don't volunteer as much as I do. You should be happy with me. I know people in my neighborhood who are evil, wicked people, who are drunk and sleeping in, and I went to church today on Father's Day. You should be happy with me, right? Mostly, I'm there. I can't understand why mostly isn't good enough. And if you've ever wondered that, why God is so particular with you and seems to let other people get away with it, you need to understand this. Jesus didn't mostly go to the cross. He says, look, I'm all in for you. And I went all the way to the cross. I endured all the hardship for you. And because you are my chosen person now, and if you're saved, you are, then I'm going to require more of you because you know better. I expect Amorites to act like Amorites. I expect Hittites to act like Hittites. But I expect Israelites to act like my children. And so God has a higher standard being set for us because he's trying to call us into a deeper level with him. And that's not a bad thing. We need to stop and stop looking at it as a bad thing. That means God cares so much about you that he's going to require more of you. And we have to see that for what it is. It's a good thing. Jesus died for all of our sin. But if we're holding on to some of it, he died for none of it. Here's where I start stepping on some theological toes. And what I'm going to say here maybe is shocking to you, but if you read the scriptures, go ahead and find a scripture that shows this wrong. Jesus died for all your sins. Every sin you have ever committed, Jesus forgives. But you have to ask him to. Right? I think we all agree with that. It's belief in Jesus. And there are some things in our life, some sins in our life, that we've never asked for forgiveness for. And you may not think so, but listen, if you're holding on to it, you've not asked for forgiveness. If it's like, okay, God, forgive me all this, but this one I like, so I'm going to hold on to this one. What we're doing is we're saying, I don't even necessarily think that's sin. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm not giving this one to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you need to give it to me so I can forgive you for it. And we'll show you some scriptures in this later, because we have this kind of a new theology, and I'm not wrong, I don't think it's wrong theology, but it's called radical grace. And if you watch TV, this is what's taught most of the TV preachers. And it's not necessarily wrong. I understand it's a reaction to guilt, and that's what happens. The old way, total depravity of man, and you're a woeful sinner, and nothing you're ever going to do will get over that, and so you have penance set up, and that was kind of the old methodology. And the new modern church has kind of taught this radical grace. But it's kind of got this image that I think is wrong. And that is that grace is some kind of a magic thing that you wear. And now you're Teflon for sin. And sin just won't stick to you. And you can walk through sin and do whatever you want and hold on whatever you want. It doesn't matter because, boy, this grace is just like Teflon. It just bounces off of you. And that's not biblical teaching. That's not what grace is for. We're going to walk through this a lot today because I have to get you to understand the impact that sin has in our life. Okay, so in John 13, 5 through 9, we see this story where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. We've talked about this around Passover usually, because this happens in the Passover dinner. And so Jesus takes, this rag and his basin of water, he starts washing his feet, and everybody knows, well, this was an amazing thing because the Lord becomes a servant. And that's what we usually talk about. But there's something that happens at the end of it when he comes to Peter. And I love Peter because he just acts like I would have acted. I probably would be worse than Peter, But Peter's the guy I always cheer for because, like, oh, thank God somebody did it like I would have done it. So Peter's the only one who ever says, no, Lord, which cracks me up. It's like, Jesus, you're my Lord. No, you're wrong. I love Peter because that's what I do all the time. So he comes to Peter and Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He's watched them wash, 10 other disciples. He's kissed him as me. You're going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, you don't realize what I'm doing now, but later you will. And Peter says to him, no, never. You shall never wash my feet. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And here's what I love about Peter. He goes from 1 to 10. Well, then, Lord, wash my head, my feet, and everything. My head, my hands. Just wash me. Go ahead. Because I want to be part of you. I love Peter. He's just that way. And Jesus goes on to say something. I know the scripture lined up. You can read this in John 13, 10. Jesus says something very interesting to him. Because Jesus is kind of laughing. It's like, okay, Peter, back off. Just your feet. But what he says is this. He says, look, if you step out of the bathtub, if you go to the bath and you walk in the next room, you're clean, but not your feet. See, the part of you that walked is now dirty. In other words, the part of you that's in the world is still dirty. So I don't need to clean all of you. All I need to clean is that part that's still in the world and is still dirty. That's the part I need to clean. And that's what Jesus tells him. He says, I've cleaned you. But you're still in the world with this part, and it needs clean too. And I believe that's what Jesus is calling us to. When I saved you, my blood washed you, but you still walk in the world. And that part needs clean too. Give that part to me, and then you'll be all mine. Please, Jesus, clean all of us. And that's the lesson that he's kind of trying to teach us throughout all this today. But so let's back to Joshua. So now Joshua sends men up from Jericho to Ai. And I love this because Joshua, and you see, he's kind of a new leader. He really doesn't know what to do. He doesn't like he went to a leadership course. The only thing he knows is what Moses did. So you'll see him time and time again, especially at the beginning, kind of fall back on things he said, saw Moses do, even if they didn't work. It's kind of funny, but it's all we know to do, so we'll keep doing it too. So what Moses did, we of course famously set up spies, and so now twice Joshua has sent up spies too. It never works, by the way. When Moses sent up spies, they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of what the spies said. Joshua sends up spies, and of course they save Rahab and her family, which was great, but they brought no military value at all to the attack on Jericho, and he's about to send them up a third time, and by the way, they're no help here either. Eventually, he'll stop sending spies. You know, Joshua, give him credit, he learns. So he says, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied them out, and they come back, and they said, look, this is easy. We're Jericho busters, okay? We got 80,000 strong here. We don't need them. We only need about 2,000 or 3,000. We got this. This is so easy. We can take this. Now, this wasn't them saying, shh, let those guys sleep. We'll take care of this while they rest. Not at all. What's happening is Jericho, if you remember, they didn't get to keep anything. All the plunder was given to God, and the rest was destroyed. But this one, they're going to get to keep. The first people win get their choice of plunder. That's how it went in battle, right? And then what was left over was dispersed among the rest. So they're saying, let them rest. We've got this. We'll go. We'll kick the butt, these 500 or so ayins, or whatever you call them, and then we'll take as much as we want, and they can have the rest. We've got this. This is a really good idea. Now, why would Joshua do this is the question. Because in the chapter before they took Jericho, because he had no idea how to take Jericho. He was stumped. He's staring at walls which had never fallen. He waits until the Lord tells him what to do. And the Lord, if you remember, even sent an angel to help lead the army. And so God came in and said, I got a plan, and I've got help for you. Okay, great. So here I am now getting ready to move on to my next city, and there's no God telling me what to do. There's no angel to lead my army. So Joshua's like, well, I guess I'm on my own. I guess I'll just go on up. Listen, if you're waiting for God to speak and he hasn't spoken yet, you wait, by the way. Don't run up without him. This is what Joshua will learn later. But instead, he sends these guys up, and they come back with this great plan. Just send a few people. We're good. And somehow, he values them as their military expertise. They said, okay, well, that sounds good. I'm the leader. I'm in charge. And when you're in charge, people expect you to take charge, right?
I'm in charge.
Do you feel in charge?
I don't think Joshua did feel in charge. I think that's part of the problem. And that's why he kind of turns into this democracy suddenly. What do you guys want to do? Oh, okay, we'll send 3,000 up. We'll go ahead and do that. And so we have to understand what God said about this before we even went up into there. What did he tell him? He says, you're not in charge. He says, don't dread anybody, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. God had a plan. I'm in charge, he says. I've got this. And we're saying, yeah, I can't wait. You're taking too long, Lord. I'm just going to rush forward here. But listen, when God blesses us, it is easy to forget who's in charge. And that's the problem here. They just took down Jericho, the undefeatable city. This is a small city. I got this. We can do this, God. I don't even need your help on this one. I can handle this one. I'm going to take it on my own. All of a sudden, I'm in charge. It's easy to forget who's in charge when God blesses us. This is a problem we have. This is a problem we still have this day. When God starts blessing us, we forget who's in charge. You know, I asked, we had a couple people here in the prayer chain last night at the service, and I asked, to my knowledge, we get people all the time, by the way, one of the, you know, the most common prayer requests we get is for healing. The number two prayer request we get is somebody in their family usually is going through a hard time, and they're asking for help for them as they go through this hard time. That's probably the second most common prayer request we get. And I asked last night, I said, have we ever, because I wasn't aware of any, have we ever received a prayer request that went like this? I need a prayer request for my daughter because God is blessing her greatly and I'm worried she might fall away from heaven. Have you ever heard that prayer request? No one had. This is a prayer request we never make, right? We never say, oh God, you're blessing me. Please be with me. You know, please help me not fall away. This is a prayer we never make. But it's the prayer we ought to make, because believe me, for every one person that falls away because of adversity in their life, 1,000 fall away because of blessings in their life. I have watched so many people fall away from the Lord after they've been blessed, you can't believe it. It's almost scary to me when someone comes to me and tells me something great's going on in their life. I thought, oh boy, I'm going to lose this person too. It's amazing how it just takes them away. Blessings have a tendency to make us think we've got this, and we fall away from the Lord. Adversity makes us turn to God. Blessings make us forget God. One of my favorite proverbs, and we've talked about this one before, is Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you, and don't refuse me before I die. Just two things. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I've used this verse here, I can't tell you how many times. One of my favorite verses, I never saw this until this week. Something that the author of Proverbs just told us. Poverty is deception, riches are lies. And that's true, because when we are in poverty, when we think, oh, I mean, there's no way out of this, we believe that we're stuck, and when there's no way out, and we forget that we serve a God who can create manna from heaven. That's deception, poverty. But riches are lies, because it makes us think we've got this. I don't need God anymore. Thanks for your help. I'm good now. I don't need your help anymore. They're both wrong. He goes on to say this, just give me enough food. That's my portion. Not too much. I don't want to be so full that I deny you and say, who's the Lord? This is what we do. In Passover, some of you at our Passover dinners, you know that Jesus gave thanks after the Passover meal. And why? Well, that's because that's how Passover is set up. You give thanks after the meal. And the reasoning for that, I actually asked Rabbi Kipp this. He says, I don't know. Because I asked him if Jews do that all the time. He says, no, we bless before the meal. I said, why do you do it in Passover? He says, I don't know. I love rabbis who are honest with me. But I believe the reason is because it's very easy for us to bless the food before we eat and we're still hungry. When Victoria and I first did our first Passover, we thought, well, that's really cool. Thanking God and blessing the food after you eat it. That's really cool. Let's do that. Try it sometimes. It's hard. You know, we actually thought we would do this, and then we get in a car, drive away. Oh, you know what? We never did. We never thank. And sometimes later that day, hey, we never thank God after the meal. It's hard to remember to thank God when you're full. It's easy to remember to thank him when you're hungry and he set food in front of you. It's easy to do that when you're blessing him. So this is very true. And then he goes on and says, I also don't want to be so hungry that I steal and profane your name. Keep me between those two. Deceptions and lies. So this is the problem that Joshua has right now, because he's just been blessed. And so he kind of falls aside. I got this, Lord, is the dumbest thing a Christian can ever say. All right, so it goes on now. And about 3,000 men then, he listens to them. Okay, how many think we need? 2,000 to 3,000? Cool. We'll get 3,000 guys, handpicked, and they go up there. But they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck them down, about 36 of them. By the way, 3,000 to have 36 fall, not such a big deal, but for some reason it scared them to death, and they turned tail and ran. And they chased them all the way down the hill, killing them as they went. And in fact, at the end of it, it says, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. This is like one of Joshua's favorite phrases. He uses it all the time. They melted and they become like water. They were scared to death, these guys. They're terrorizing them. You know, 36 people died. Oh my, what's going to happen? They ran away as fast as they could. And they're thinking, I'm not going back up there. Those guys are killers. I can't believe it. They whipped their butts. They were outnumbered, you know, 10 to 1, and still they whipped us. This is horrible, and they're afraid to go back up. It was not supposed to go like that. That was not the plan. And that's not only not their plan, that's not the plan God promised them. Way back in Leviticus, he told them this, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, I shall eliminate harmful beasts. We talked about this last week. No sword will pass through your land, but you will chase your enemies. They will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword, which is exactly what happened, but the wrong army. And someone's like, you know, God, we're wearing white. You know, we're in the white uniforms, Israelites. The black uniforms are the Aians or whatever they're called. You got the wrong army here, Lord. And so clearly God's the problem. He took his eye off the ball somehow, and he forgot which army he was supposed to be blessing on all this. And if you look at Leviticus, you go on past Leviticus there, you see that he tells them, by the way, if you don't keep my statutes, everything I was going to do to your enemy, I'm going to do to you. So this is exactly what God said he would do, but all of a sudden, everybody's worried. What happened, God? You know, we went out there and we got our butts kicked. Where are you? I thought you were supposed to be with us. You know, we want to have the God of angel armies always on our side, like the song says. It's a cute song. Bad theology, by the way. There's nothing in the Bible that says the God of angel armies is always on your side. If you're on his side, he's with you. But if we're not obeying him, he's not on your side. He's not going to send his angels to help you win a fight that you shouldn't be in. Where do we get that? But Joshua now takes another page out of Moses' book. And he says, he tears his clothes and falls to the earth, his face before the Ark of the Covenant, until evening. Both he and all the elders of Israel, they put dust in their heads. They're weeping, right? This is the way they show weeping and anguish. And Joshua cries out, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? Everything was good over there. Don't we do that, right? Boy, things were so good in my life. a year ago. Things were good back then. This is horrible. This is where we are right now. You only brought us here to deliver us the hand now. If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Sure, there were no pomegranates, but everything else was fine over there. You know, we were fine over there. Everybody was happy. Lord, what can I say? Israel has turned tail and run before their enemies. Did you see this? Did you see what happened? It doesn't look like, by the way, Joshua was with them. He just sent them up and watched them run back in fear. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. Now remember what happened when they crossed the Jordan. Every king was afraid because of what God did to the Jordan. And they ran away. He says, they're going to come back now. They're going to hear that this small little city just kicked our butts. And they're going to hear about it. And they will surround us and cut us off and wipe us out from the face of the earth. That's what's going to happen. And I love what Joshua does here. He turns it back on God. He says, okay, it's going to be bad for us. But I want you to think about this, God. What's going to happen to your reputation? Huh? What are they going to say about you? And this, by the way, was tried by Moses, too, with about the same effect. Moses tries the same move. This is right out of Moses' playbook. He does the same thing to the Lord. What about your great name? You know, okay, you don't love us anymore, but what about your great name? This is something they come back to all the time. Listen, don't you ever worry about God's great name. God's great name will be fine. Malachi puts it this way, from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. A pure grain offering is offered, for my name will be great among the nations, thus says the Lord of hosts. Don't worry, none of your sins will ever affect God's great name. He's fine. And by the way, note this, a pastor just went to Malachi and didn't preach on tithing. Because usually we're Malachi 3. So here we are. One time, Malachi without tithe. Anyway, but God's great name is fine. Don't worry about that. You don't need to worry about that. And I love God because he's so cool about this. He doesn't chide Joshua. You know, he knows he's a learning leader. He has got a lot of grace for him. But God is just as calm as can be. None of this caught him by surprise. He says to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? I don't understand, Joshua. What's the problem here? Israel sinned. They've transgressed my covenant, which I gave them. That's what happened here. I haven't stopped doing anything I said I would do. In fact, I am exactly doing what I said I would do if you didn't obey your part of the covenant. See, we don't want that. We want God to keep his word without us having to keep ours. We think that's what grace is. God says, no, it's not the way it works. You transgressed my covenant. Now watch this, because we're going to focus on the sin of the camp, but he actually points out a lot of things they do wrong. He says, you transgressed my covenant, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and they have both stolen and deceived. This isn't just about the stuff, right? It's about all the stuff that surrounds the stuff. And he goes on, says, moreover, they put them among their own things. This is not the first time God points this out. We are always trying to mix unholy with holy. We take stuff that's actually sin, and we think if we somehow bring it into our Christianity, it'll make it holy. He says, no, get it out. That doesn't belong here. I can't tell you how many people have this really strange version of Christianity that's part Christianity and part ancestor worship, or part Christianity and part church worship. You know, this is a place that you come of, it's a place of worship, not a place to worship. We're supposed to come here and worship God, and he's the only one we're supposed to worship. We need to get the stuff out of our lives and out of our Christianity that's not really part of Christianity. We keep trying to mix stuff in. It says, you can't do that. Get it out. You need to get that out of here. Therefore, the sons of Israel will not stand before anybody. They'll be running past all of them, he says, because they've become cursed. That's what you understand. They're cursed now because of the sin. I will not go with you anymore. You go up all day long. I'm not going with you until you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Why are we ever surprised when we find out that sin has consequences? Now, I believe part of this is false teaching. I believe that today modern teaching teaches you that sin has no consequences. You know, there is therefore now no condemnation under Christ Jesus. That's a true statement. That does not say there is no consequences for your sin under Christ Jesus. At some point, we understand this. If somebody goes on a mass murdering binge and then later becomes a Christian and really does convert and really goes through a process of conversion, do we say they don't go to jail for the mass murders? Well, no, we wouldn't say that. But we have to understand that there are consequences for sin here on earth a lot of the time, most of the time, but there's also spiritual consequences for all of our sins. And grace doesn't take that away. Grace forgives your sin, but grace does not mean there is no consequence. Stick with me here, because I know some people are uncomfortable right now. Stick with me. I'm going to show you some scriptures. The first one is a story I think we all know. The story of Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Come on. No one knows it but me. No one went to Sunday school but me. A wee little man was here. Yeah, we know that song, right? Goes up in the sycamore tree. Jesus comes by. We don't know that. Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm the only one who went to Bible school. Okay. So anyway, we should know this song. We had motions with it. And okay, never mind. All right, fine. So he goes up. If you're not going to sing it, I have to read it. So he goes to the sycamore tree. Now, Zacchaeus is a tax collector. That's a big deal for a reason. Because Rome had this brilliant move that they did. When they subjugated, the way they subjugated a kingdom is they let the kingdom collect their taxes. It was actually brilliant. So they would put a puppet king in place in Jesus' day, his name was Herod. And they put him in place and said, see, you still have your kingdom, now you're just part of our empire. And they let Herod, or whoever the royal was, appoint tax collectors who were Jewish. Now, why would they do that? Well, this is what Rome did. It was just so brilliant. Look, on this guy, we want $100, let's say, in taxes a month. We don't care how much you collect. We only care you give us $100. So it's literally a license to steal. And so the Jewish people put in place would take advantage of that. And they would collect sometimes two or three times more than the Roman government was asking them to collect. If you try to fight that, the Roman government would support the tax collector for whatever amount they set. It was brilliant because now instead of being mad at Rome, you were mad at Jews. So it was a brilliant move. Rome did this all over. And this is how they were able to maintain their empire. And that's why they actually made a better or bigger empire than Greece, because they were able to make the in-place government work for them. They franchised is what they did, is what they were actually doing. So what happened was Zacchaeus would have been cheating. And this is why, if you look in the New Testament, man, they're like, it's like Pharisees, tax collectors. You know, they're like the one-two bad guy in the New Testament, because they were just, Jews hated them because they were deceiving, they're cheating, and they were their brothers. And they were still deceiving and cheating. But I want to just kind of take a step back, because you think, well, that's a horrible person, you know, listen, we do the same thing. Because here's what happens. You're put into a situation you can't win. Have you ever been there? Maybe at work, you know, I can't win. My boss hates me. I don't know why, just hates me, right? And maybe it isn't your fault. Maybe you did nothing. Maybe your boss just hates you. Or I just can't get ahead. For whatever reason, I just can't get ahead. So what do? You try to find victories where you can. Right, so I used to work in a law firm, not as a lawyer, I ran Xerox machines. But there was the guys in the same job description that I had. If you went to their apartments, you could open up their closet door and you saw reams of paper, pens, paper clips, all this stuff. It's like their own little supply closet that they never used. But they took it home because they deserved it. Just a way of getting back, you know, trying to beat the system a little bit. I'm going to steal some stuff. But we also steal other things. We cheat on expense reports. We fudge our work records. I said I worked 8 hours, but I didn't. You know what? So what? They're not paying me enough anyway. Some people skim the cash register. I deserve this. I'm going to just go ahead and take this. Some will scam the government, right? And what you're doing is saying, I have a no-win situation. Someone will try to grab all I can and try to make it even, because it's not fair right now. It's not even. Well, that's what Zacchaeus is doing. He's living in slavery. But he said, well, if I'm going to be a slave, at least I'm going to sleep on silken sheets. I can never see my way past Rome, but you know, at least I can make money while I'm here. And that's the best I can do. But what happens is when Jesus walks along, he hears something that he's never heard before. He hears this message from Jesus that the world's beyond the Roman Empire. He shows him an empire that's greater than the Roman Empire, the kingdom of heaven. He says, that's what we need to look for. And I'm going to give you a freedom that will never end. And he said, he's basically giving them a hope they never saw before, because they couldn't see past their own situation. And Jesus is giving them something more. Now, Zacchaeus must be sitting there in that tree thinking, man, this is great. I wish I could participate in this, but I know I'm the worst sinner around, because the temple's telling him that all the time. And all of a sudden, Jesus is walking by and he looks up and he calls him by name. Hey, Zacchaeus. Like, can you imagine? He must have about fallen out of a tree. Jesus knew his name. Come down. I'm going to your house today. And suddenly Zacchaeus saw that this thing that Jesus was talking about applied to him too. And his heart was like ready to burst with joy, because suddenly he understood that he doesn't need to settle for just little tiny nickels and dimes here on earth. He can have investment in the kingdom of heaven. And so Zacchaeus is excited. But of course, the religious elite is going to do what the religious elite does, and that's complain. They complained about Jesus all the time. And they see it and they said, look, he's going now to a house of a sinner. Can you believe this? One of the worst sinners there is. Zacchaeus hears it, and he stops, and he turns, and watch what he says. Lord, he's calling Jesus Lord already. I will give half my possessions, and he was a wealthy man, to the poor. But he doesn't stop there. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and oh, by the way, he had, right? And being a tax collector, he had records, so he knew he had, I will give back four times as much. So he stops and he addresses this. Right now, I want you to know, Jesus, I've changed. Right this minute, I've changed. Now, you'd expect Jesus, right, radical grace, to kind of be like, oh, whoa, 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 chill. Chill there, Zacchaeus. What are you doing? Your sins are forgiven, man. We're cool. Just go and spend all of your ill-got money however you want. Freedom in Christ. Right? Grace, go ahead. That was before you were saved. You're saved now. Don't worry about that. No, that was your sin before, but it's been forgiven. Everything's cool now. Just keep it. Buy your wife a nice dress and say it's from Jesus. Go ahead, because we're okay. We're good here. Now, that's not at all what Jesus says. In fact, what he says is today, salvation's come to this house because he's a son of Abraham. What he's saying is to the people, do you understand what happened here? Repentance, that's what happened here. He's changed. Do you not get that? He was a sinner, but he's changed. Salvation has come to his house. Now, where does four times thing come from? Why pick out that number? Well, that's rabbinical law. That goes back to Exodus. Whoever steals a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay four sheep in restitution. Now, this is because the sheep's dead, right? If you steal a sheep and they catch you, you give the sheep back plus 20% penalty. But if you've stolen it and sold it or killed it, well, you can't get the sheep back. So you have to pay four times back. This was a well-known law. We see it again in Samuel. This is after David sins with Bathsheba. Right? You kind of know the story. David's sitting there and he sees Bathsheba bathing because he's on top of the palace. He looks down and he likes her, so he sends her over and they, you know, have an affair. And she actually gets pregnant, which is a problem. So David covers up his sin. And this is sin in the camp David style, because David, man, he just goes all out. So he actually steals her, kills her husband, so no one will know that the baby's his. This is David's way of handling sin in the camp. But he's got it. It's buried, hidden, no one knows, and except God. So God sends Nathan the prophet there, and Nathan does this really cool thing. He says, I need help with a judgment. And David says, yeah, that's what I'm here for. You know, I'm the king. I'll help you with that. And so Nathan says, okay, there's a guy who has 100 sheep, and he lives next to a guy who has one sheep, and he likes that sheep so much, he steals it, and when the guy complains, he kills him. And this is what David says. David's anger burns against them and says, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution. Before we kill him, he must make restitution by returning the lamb fourfold. This is back from Exodus. Because he did this thing and had no compassion. Here's what we're going to do. First, he's going to pay back his debt, and then we're going to kill him. That's what he deserves. By the way, David is exactly right. This is Leviticus and Deuteronomy. This is the law of the day. The problem is now Nathan says, well, bad news for you, David. You're the man. You did it. And David suddenly realizes how deep his sin went, and also suddenly realizes God doesn't miss a trick. And he falls on his face and he repents before the Lord. And God forgives him, but the baby dies. God forgives him, but the fruit of the illicit union dies. Does that mean God didn't forgive him? No. He should have been dead. He should have been. Or at least had the kingdom taken away from him. God does that to other kings, by the way. But instead, he forgives him. He lets him stay king. But the consequence of the sin is the baby dies. There is a difference between punishment and consequence. And we have to understand that. Our punishment for sin is death. Just like David said, we all deserve to die. Romans says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin are death. That's what we deserve. That's our punishment. But grace saves us. But sin's consequence is always a separation from God. At a minimum, on a spiritual level, we always are separated from God because of our sin. And if you think that you can sin freely and there'll be no consequence, you're not reading the Bible. Colossians says this, and we've gone to the first part of this verse before. Let me give you the whole verse. Whatever you do, do your work for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. So we're saying that whatever you do, you always do for the Lord. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, if you're a street sweeper, then be such a great street sweeper that the angels in heaven will stop and say, there is a street sweeper. And no matter what you do, he says, you need to do it for the Lord. The Lord is your boss. You're working for him, not for anybody else. That's why we do our utmost for his highest at all times. But he goes on and says, it is Christ whom you serve. That's who it is. But watch this. He who does wrong, and this is after he's telling you that Christ is your Lord. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, sometimes God does save us from the consequence we deserve, but that's a miracle. We shouldn't expect it. We should expect that sin has consequences. The Bible never says we get out of the consequence, we get out of the punishment. And there's a difference. Sin's purpose is to separate you from your Heavenly Father. And I know we don't really think in those terms, but sin has a purpose. What's the purpose of sin? That's kind of a theologian thing, right? We think about the purpose of sin. But think about it. The devil created sin for the purpose of separating you from your Heavenly Father. Sin always does that. In fact, I know people like to think, well, I just say, hey, God, I'm sorry, we're good, right? That's not how it works. And it's not in the Bible. In fact, Ephesians puts it this way. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, as a church, a couple months ago, we went through a grieving process. And I'm not going to rehash all of that, except to say we know grief takes time. Grief is a process. That's why we have the grief share ministry here. Grief is a process. It's not a, I'm back, I'm good. I'm okay now. When you lose someone close to you, you feel it for a time. And what Paul is saying here is you're coming close to the Holy Spirit and you're in communion with God, and then you sin. And the Holy Spirit grieves. And you're separated, and it's going to be a while before you're back there. Does that mean if you died right then you go to hell? No. God's grace will protect you from the punishment, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have consequences. If you're feeling like you have power outages in your life between you and the Heavenly Father, look for sin in your camp. I can promise you, you have something small and personal buried in your life, and you know it's there, and God's telling you it's there, and you say, yeah, I'm keeping this one aside. I'm not ready to give it up yet, Lord. I'm not ready. And that sin keeps disconnecting you from your Heavenly Father. It's not the relationship you're supposed to have. It's impacting your relationship. You're making the Holy Spirit grieve over you. You know that you have emotions, don't you? Because God has emotions. You are created in the image of an emotional God. He gets angry, he weeps, he's happy, he rejoices. We have emotions because God has emotions. And God grieves when he sees us sin. To realize God's promise in our life, to hit the promised land and really conquer it, we have to destroy the sin that's in our camp. Do you remember when the woman's caught in adultery and she's brought before Jesus? And people want to stone her. And Jesus says, okay, cool, we'll stone her. The one with no sin throws the first stone. And everybody looks at each other and realizes they can't throw that stone, and they leave. The only person, by the way, who's allowed to throw that stone is Jesus. And he waits till they all leave. He's drawing in the dirt. I love Jesus. He's just drawing in the dirt. They all leave. He looks up and says to her, woman, where are they, all these accusers? Do none of them condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either then. Go. And from now on, sin no more. He's not saying, yep, I got you out of this one. You can go right back into that adulterous affair. Go ahead. No. He says, I forgive you. Stop it. Go and sin no more. And this is the call that Jesus gave in our lives. And I believe that one of the biggest things that's keeping Christians from realizing their full potential on earth here is the fact that we keep that sin in our life, and it keeps disconnecting us, and it keeps hurting our relationship. And it's very hard for us to have a good relationship with God when we keep deliberately, stubbornly keeping the sin in our life. And he's saying, I need you to get it out. I need you to do the same thing I told the Israelites back in the day. I'm not going with you unless you kill it. You got to destroy it out of your life. Bring it to me. I'll help you. We'll get rid of it. But you've got to get it out of your life. You've got to keep going back to it and holding on to it like it's an old friend. Because sometimes we just do. And that was just a small thing, God. It can't matter. Every time you sin, the Holy Spirit grieves. Destroy the sin in your life and then go and sin no more. Would you all please pray with me?